in 1 Samuel chapter 11, in the closing chapters, verses of chapter 10, we saw that Saul has now officially been declared king of Israel. There were some for him and some against him. But in chapter 11 introduces a new section, a new situation, new characters. And in verse 1, we read of the Ammonites, and we see a military situation. I'm assuming all of you have read these chapters. I may be assuming much, but you should always keep one or two or three or four chapters ahead and read and study at least two or three translations of the scriptures, the King James, whatever you use, to get a kind of a broad perspective of what the translations are. But there's a military situation there in which they've seized a section of Israel known as Jabesh Gilead. Now, these folks were bad neighbors, these Ammonites, but back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, and you need to look, and verse 19, the word of the Lord came to the children of Israel as they went in to take the land that they were not to attack the Ammonites. They were not to take their land because they were descendants of Lot. And the Bible says that the Lord had given them their land and they were not to be attacked. They were to be dealt favorably with, that they were still bad neighbors. Now, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had seized this place. And the folks here at there at the seized territory wanted to enter into a covenant with them so that they could protect their land and not be completely obliterated. And Nahash makes a very cruel offer to them as a basis for a covenant. He said, I'll put out your right eye. Isn't that a horrible thing? I will put out your right eye and you will be a reproach throughout all of Israel. Now, the elders of Jabesh Gilead realized this wasn't a very pleasant offer, but they were powerless in their might against them. So they said, give us 7 days and see if we can't find some help. That sounds like folks, doesn't it? So Ed Nahash never dreamed there'd be anybody that would help him. And if he knew anything about the new king, it's not indicated that he did or he didn't, but he certainly didn't expect the new king to make any overture toward helping these people. But you never know what's going to happen. Saul is coming home from the field with the oxen. Now, mind you, he's king, but he hasn't really been set up into any prestigious places. But he's coming home from the field with the oxen. And as he's going along, he hears the people weeping and wailing. I'd be weeping and wailing too, wouldn't you? I said, having your right eye gouged out is not a very pleasant thing to anticipate. So he hears the people wailing as he comes home from the field with the oxen. And when he heard what had happened, he took his oxen, slew them, cut them up in pieces, sent them out over the territory, and said, anyone who does not come out to help Saul and help Samuel, this will be done to their oxen. Well, their oxen was their wealth. That was their livelihood. We don't get any clear picture of that, but that was like, if you don't help me, I'm going to smash up your car. And by the way, some of you may be walking and sitting here after church if you don't go turn your lights off. Who left your lights on in your blue Mercedes and a green Tercel? I'm just now remembering. I think that's what it was. But nonetheless, this threat went out on all of... Nobody owns those autos? Well, good. Praise the Lord. So the fear of the Lord came on the people, and that's always a healthy situation when the fear of the Lord comes on the people, and they came out as one man. There's power in unity. Principle number one, there's power in unity. And he numbered them in Bezek. The sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. And that's the size of a good portion of folks to come out and fight. They came against the Ammonites, defeated them, and so badly were they scattered that the scripture says there weren't even two of them in the same place. No two of them were left together. That's pretty good scattering, isn't it? Now, the men who had opposed Saul suddenly saw him in a different light. And they thought, how could we have opposed this mighty man? But Saul said, let's give the glory to the Lord. The Lord had accomplished the deliverance. And then under Samuel's direction, they go to Gilgal, and they're declared Saul king, and they rejoiced, giving the honor for Saul's victory to the Lord. The kingdom and its new king are renewed mightily together, and there's no present opposition. You remember Gilgal? Gilgal was a place of turning, a place of rolling the reproach away. It was the place where Joshua had first come in and set foot on the land of Canaan, and there's historians would suggest that there may be still 12 stones there, visible there. Many wonderful circumstances are associated with this place called Gilgal. 357 years now have passed since they came into the land of Canaan, and it is now about 1065 B.C., give or take a little. And there's no break here between chapter 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 11 and chapter 12. So chapter 12, we find Samuel's farewell address. And if you can get your head into it, this is one of the richest chapters in the Old Testament. You say, well, I don't find that interesting. But some of the great promised texts are in this chapter. And Samuel's character is shown forth in this chapter as the great man of God that he really was. Now, the land is ringing with Saul's victory. What a mighty God. What a mighty king. The Lord and the king together, we have gotten victory. So Samuel calls all the people together in the midst of the heat of this rejoicing. He calls them together. And he's going to announce to them his retirement. And it is some speech. First of all, he points to his gray hair. And he announces that as a true Eastern shepherd would, he has led his people faithfully. He said, I have walked before you. And again, he rehearses the integrity of his own character. You remember? Before, he said, well, whose animal have I stolen? Whose bribe have I accepted? And the witness of the Lord was always none. But he rehearses his honesty and his integrity in front of them, and they all agree and say, the Lord is our witness, that what he was saying was true. Then Samuel, after clearing his own name once again and setting himself up as the prophet and the leader that God had called him to be, then he rehearses Israel's history from the trip that Jacob made down to Egypt, pointing out that they had cried to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron and led them out of Egypt. You know, that had become a kind of a creed with Old Testament people. They all knew the story of God's delivering power. Now, what Samuel is doing is to contrast how they had to trust the Lord in those days and how they had moved so far away from trusting the Lord and demanding a king in that present time. You used to trust him, but now you're leaning on the arm of flesh, is what he's really, really saying. They cried, and God had heard. Verse 9, and everyone needs to look at verse 9 of chapter 12. The first little three-letter word is one of the most oft-occurring words in the Bible, and it always means that there's an interruption of circumstance. There's a change. There's a result. Sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's bad. In this case, that little word there, but they forgot the Lord their God. They forgot the Lord their God. Regardless of the great victory at the Red Sea. Y'all look at me funny. That is verse 9, isn't it? Okay. Why are you looking at me so funny? Huh? But they forgot the Lord their God. Okay. Might have, you know. Huh? Oh, okay. Was it hence? And just the same thing. They're connecting words. This has happened and this will happen. This has happened, so hence thus happens. You see, they're all connecting words. Hence, therefore, or whatever, they forgot the Lord their God. You know, we say, oh, how could they? The same way we do. It's no big mystery and a big puzzle. Look at our nation. I picked up a book many years ago, and I've forgotten the name of the book. The name of the author was Mel Torrey, I believe. I forgot who remembered the name of that, his book, but he said he got off the airport in New York City from one of Indonesia somewhere in that area, and he had an American coin in his hand, and on the American coin, it said, "In God we trust." He said, "I looked at the chaos and the confusion and the traffic and all of the complete disorder that I saw." And he said, "I couldn't believe that there was a nation that would claim in God they trust and then live like that." You know, we can never point the finger at anybody that the thumb doesn't get us back, right? But regardless of the great victory, they forgot the Lord. And the conquest of Canaan, you see, this Canaan was the land that was promised to them. Canaan was the ultimate victory that they were coming into at that time. They forgot the Lord. Now listen, the devil didn't do it. The Lord. He, capital He, right? Look at your Bible. He sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and to the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Now, you see, there's something there you won't see unless, maybe, I don't know, I didn't really see it until I saw it. Instead of pushing them off the edge of the first cliff, instead of wiping out the whole bunch of them and starting over, He allowed these misfortunes to come on them so they would cry out to Him. Friends, that can happen in your own life. He never despairs of a believer, but He will put us in a corner with our back against the wall so that we will cry out to Him. And when we cry out to Him in honesty and sincerity, He hears us. The Lord put them under all of these enemies when they turned from Him and began to serve Baal. When they confessed what they had done and promised obedience, then the Lord restored them and took them back. Now, we know, for those of us who are studying, or any of you who've been reading in the Old Testament prophets in later history, they did not obey the Lord. They did not obey the Lord. Jeremiah and Isaiah will curl your hair when you read the things that they did, and the awful sin and apostasy, backsliding, disobedience and idolatry that the people of God went into once they had gotten well into. As long as Joshua lived, they were okay. But as soon as Joshua died, it says the first and second chapters of Judges, they went right into worshiping Baal. But God is long-suffering. How many of you are glad? Everybody over here is glad. And in the second and the third, we are glad that God is long-suffering. That's one of the fruit of His Spirit in us, is that we are long-suffering. But most of the time, our candle operates on short fuse, right? Right? But we're learning, aren't we? Now, verse 11 mentions some of the judges that God raised up when He let them get into all of this trouble with these Canaanite people. And the book of Judges, which we haven't been too far gone from, He raised up this one and He raised up that one. And as long as there was someone in authority, well, they would rise back up again. Then they would fall back down again. And then God would raise up another judge. There's one in this New American Standard that's Bedan. And it is translated, so the scholars say, to be Barak. Everybody remembers Barak. But we remember all of the others, and Samuel reminds us there of his own part in it. He brings them up to date now with a recent affair with the king of Ammon. We're back to where chapter 12 starts. He has told them and reminded them of the goodness of the Lord. You know, that's a good exercise for us. We need to do that every once in a while. Just sit down and remind ourselves of the goodness of the Lord. And remember that He's done more for us than the enemy can ever do to us. Now, what Samuel is pointing out to them, between the lines of the true lesson, what Samuel is pointing out to them is their mistake in trusting a human king over the kingship of the Lord. "Hasn't He always helped you?" he said. "Didn't He hear you when you were there? Didn't He stir up the conflict? And then when you cried, didn't He do this? Hasn't He been good?" Everybody sees that. And what He is doing is to remind them, even, you know, sometimes we think, this is the way we are, well, bless God, we beat the Ammonites, hallelujah. You know, all is well. Glory to God. We're moving on. Let me tell you something, friends. A recent victory does not remove all of the implications of a wrong past. Everybody see that? You see, you've still got your character to deal with. A victory won't change your heart necessarily. But all here in this fresh victory, you know, Samuel realizes it's a good time to tell them the truth. God has done so much for you. It's as though he were saying, and here you don't want to continue to lean on him, but you have demanded for yourself a king. He is glorifying God for his faithfulness. He is our God. He is faithful. I want to get ahead of myself. It's as though they think. Now, listen to this. It's as though they think, and it's like our thinking. We've got a strong king. Ain't nothing else going to happen. We got it made. We got somebody here can whip the socks off anybody that comes against us. Just look what he did to the Ammonites. Just look what we did. It's as though they began maybe to rest too much in this present victory. But Samuel says, if you don't obey the king and the Lord, if you don't obey the king and the Lord, you and the king are both under the Lord's government. A great lesson here. That's a great lesson there. You can follow a man as long as he is following the Lord. But when a man is not following the Lord, then you need to put yourself in a position of following after the Lord. Now, I believe that most ministers, preachers, and Christian leaders are following the Lord to the best of their ability. I think they're more good folks than they are heathens and idiots. I believe they're more real, blood-bought, born-again, honest, zealous Christians than people want to talk like they are. But don't you? Well, look at yourself, you know. And look at the people that... Are you real? Well, are the people you associate with real? Do you have an honest, as John was saying, you hunger for God? That's the best sign of a real experience and a real born-again person is he wants God in his life. He's not interested in the things of the world, fleshly entertainment. He wants God in his life. He wants to be with people who want God in his life. Well, I don't know how I got into that. But when he ceases, now I want you to look at some of these verses. Verse 13. Now you wanted a king. Samuel says, here's the king you've chosen, whom you asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice and not rebel against his commandments, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. And if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, even as it was against your fathers. Don't enter into any sob story, greasy grace kind of Christianity or religion, if you please, that says God will not deal in his wrath with disobedience and sin. Let me say that to you again. God deals with disobedience and sin with the same temperament that the scripture says he will. If he didn't, he'd be a big goofball. And you could never believe him for anything if you can't believe him for everything. Now, that's good theology, ain't it? You can't believe him for everything, friends, then don't bother to believe him for anything. And he says he will set his hand against you if you don't obey him. I was really impressed. Russ said this one Sunday night, and I'd been reading that old Bible for years, put it aside good for the most part, but it's got some good stuff in it. He said there are 1,050 commands in the New Testament. Well, needless to say, I said, where'd you get that? And you know, he was quoting like he knew what he was talking about. And most folks do when they get up in front of a bunch of people. You know, you got to have something on paper somewhere. He said, well, it's on page such and such in the Dake Bible, in the back of the Dake Bible. And it is 1,050 commands. You shall not. Some are things that you are to do, things you're not to do, places you're to go. But they're all specific instructions in the New Testament. And obedience is the fruit of yielding and believing. And it's so interesting, isn't it, that God deals with his people in the Old Testament the same way he deals with them in the New Testament as far as obedience is concerned. But the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that he has graciously allowed the third person of the Trinity to indwell the church as a church and as individuals, so it's no longer you and I that live, but it's Christ that lives in us. We're without excuse. Well, somebody say something. But obedience, friends, is what it took. Obedience is what it takes. And Samuel is telling him this very, very plainly. When he ceases to follow the Lord, then the Lord will turn his hand against you as it was against your fathers. And they perished in the wilderness. The ground opened up and swallowed them up in the book of Numbers. Of the original generation that came out of Egypt, there were only two. Does everybody know that? There were only two that received the promise of the inheritance of the land of Canaan. They wanted a visible leader. We got into that two or three Sundays ago. You know, we always got to have something we can see. That's why they make a catalog called Aids to Worship. You know, if you've got to have something you can look at to make you conscious of the presence of God, you're in trouble. The early church knew no such. There was no such thing. And you know God isn't against it, but who needs it? You can tolerate it, but you don't have to have it. The same danger, see, that we have of having to have somebody when we have the omnipotent God. See, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Isn't that good right there? You glad the Lord reminded me of that? You see, faith. They didn't have to see somebody to have faith. But faith says God said it, and God means it, and God will do it. Even though I don't see it, it's still faith. And that's the way they were supposed to have operated it. There's a line in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that says, Moses, seeing him who is invisible. How can you see something that's invisible? Mm-hmm. To the world, see, that's dumb talk. If it ain't visible, you can't see it. But in the Spirit, we see him and we behold his glory when we're just looking out at the blue sky or a rippling brook or a newborn baby or a rose petal or whatever, or just one at each other and think how much God loves us and has caused us to love each other and flow together in this great gospel call, and we behold the glory of God in our daily circumstances. Who's with me? Are you seeing what I'm talking about? You see, faith sees the invisible. It performs the impossible. It believes the unbelievable. And moves us from glory to glory as we press on to follow him who is faithful. Moses, seeing him who was invisible, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Verse 13, and I better check you out with the King James Bible, I guess. My Bible, and I'm not against it, I just like five or six different kinds. And it taxes my brain less to get a newer translation. But I always check it out. And they're all good. I love the Living better than anything. I can get absolutely wild reading the Living Bible. I mean, just want to get up and run around the fence. I read something in Romans this morning. Just blew my mind. Wonderful. But verse 13 says, now therefore, I want you to get a hold of that. We've gone past it a little bit, but that word therefore, it's 1,237 times in the King James Bible. Isn't that, that means it's very, very important. Now therefore, the alternative. You have leaned on flesh. You have chosen a man. So you have put yourself up to follow the Lord and follow him as he follows the Lord. And the alternative is if you don't, we've just talked about that. I wonder, and there was no way to know, and it doesn't matter, do you suppose Samuel had any idea of the depth of depravity that these people would sink into during the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah? Nobody knows Samuel's mind, but the Lord. But what had happened and what was yet to happen was so heinous. And if you come to Bible study, you can read, you can understand out of Jeremiah what they did and the depravity that they sunk into in their idol worship. Now, verse 16 of chapter 12, it seems as though Samuel sees them as dull of hearing. It doesn't say that at all. But the implication in my mind is Samuel seems to see them as dull of hearing what he had said to them and comparing them to serving God and wanting to serve a king. So then Samuel says, even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. It was though he wanted a vindication, a confirmation of God's power, of his favor in prayer, of his standing with the Lord. It's as though he's not exactly, it's not a sign seeking, but a confirmation. I don't think of any better word. He said, now I want, you've heard it, now see it. And it's the time of the wheat harvest. If you don't know a little bit about Middle East agriculture, that just rolls off the top of your mind. But it's the time of the wheat harvest in May and June. It did not rain, period. There was no rain at that time of the year. There was the early rain in the early part of the winter, and then there was the latter rain in the late part of the winter and the early spring. The early rain prepared the land and put the seed in the ground, and the latter rain produced the crop. But then when it was time to harvest the crop, there was no rain at all. Doesn't that make this make sense? The rainy season was past, but Samuel says, now you just stand there. I'm going to call on the Lord. Now, it is wheat harvest time, he says. It isn't it today? He says, I'm going to call on the Lord, and he is going to send thunder and rain. Well, that probably made as much sense to them as did to Noah when God said, build a boat. No, it's going to rain. I mean, it just did not rain at that time of the year. But he said, I am going to call on the Lord, and it is going to rain. This was to confirm Samuel's word and to demonstrate God's ability. God is able to do the unusual, the impossible, the unlikely in order to confirm his word. Now, Samuel had much favor with the Lord. From a child, he had had much favor with the Lord. He called on the Lord that day, and it rained that day. He did not have to stand around like Elijah and look for a cloud the size of a man's hand. Though God was faithful to it, isn't he wonderful? You know, he just does it different ways with different folks. Now, seeing the power of God demonstrated, the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And that's a good, healthy stance. Not necessarily to fear man, but it was they could afford to fear Samuel because of the mighty power that he had with the God of glory. But most of all, they feared the Lord. And this sets the stage for some of the greatest scripture in all the Old Testament. You may not see it, but if you do, you will like it. It is one of the great promise texts. Verse 19. All the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins. Boy, there is deep repentance in the camp, isn't there? Yes. We have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. On top of everything we've done, we have asked for a king. And this is evil. Now, these next verses will get so good. Fear not. This Bible says, do not be afraid. Someone said there were 365 fear nots in the Bible. I never have tried to count them. I don't know that that may come out of the computer. I don't know. One for every day. I don't know. But I know there are a lot of them. Fear not. And yet, we read the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there's a balance between fearing circumstances, fearing people, and a godly fear of the power of God. But if our hearts are right, and our conscience is washed with the water of the Word, if we are walking in obedience, then we are admonished to fear not. The first fear not. You want to talk about fear not? Do you ever feel afraid? Come on, don't be so holy and pious. You see what the stock market's doing. You see what the interest rate's doing. You see what the economy's doing. You see how people are being killed unnecessarily. You see this and you see that and you think, oh, woe is me. Lord, God, help us. You know, we're in a godless generation. You ever have thoughts like that? Come on. Sure you do. Get your halo just, you know, out of the way now and just admit that it is just natural for us to wonder what is going to happen to us. You know, you're afraid of sickness, afraid of death, afraid of separation. But the scripture says, fear not. Over and over and over. The first time fear not is in the Bible is when God spoke it to Abraham. Fresh from the victory of the Battle of the Kings, fresh from his encounter with Melchizedek, fresh from his tithing practice, fresh from saying to the king of Sodom, I wouldn't take a shoelace off of your shoes. If I took anything from you, then you would say that you had made Abraham wealthy. And you know, he just, this is not really in the Bible, but he just happened so sweetly there that as he is present there in the circumstances, that the voice of the Lord comes to him and says, fear not, I am thy shield. Well, I really think, friends, if it all would come down to a fine point, that'd be as much as we'd need to know, wouldn't it? I am thy shield. And you know what a shield does? It protects you from darts. Fiery ones and sharp pointed ones and knives and anything that the enemy or anybody throws at you. There's a shield of faith. Y'all remember we got strung up on the shield of faith. I am your shield, Abraham. Fear not. And then the last fear not is even more exciting than that. It's over in the first chapter of Revelation, verse 17, and it says, fear not, I am the first and the last. And the thing that's so comforting and so exciting to me is that the same one that said to Abraham, fear not, I am your shield, is the same one said to John, stand up, fear not, I am the beginning and the end. When you can see that, you know, there's one God manifest in three persons. I don't understand that, so I'll shut up about that. Nobody understands how the Trinity really breaks apart. But the great I Am. Remember when they got ready to send Moses out of Egypt? Moses said, well, I stutter. You remember? And then God had an answer for that. So he said, well, who will I say sent me? And the voice said, just tell them I Am sent you. I am your shield. I am the first and I am the last. Fear not. You see, they seem to realize at this point of seeing this manifestation of God's power, they realize they'd better shape up. There is fear in the camp. So they confess their sins, confess their sin in asking for a king, and quickly Samuel sees the repentance that's evident, and he has laid out some very heavy things for them. He has chided them for forsaking God and wanted a king. He had chided them for not obeying the Lord. He reviewed their history and said, God's always been faithful. What makes you think he won't be now? See, that's under. That's what he's really saying. He's always sent deliverance. Why would he quit? I heard a preacher say one time that past victory, now you need to remember this, I ought to write it down. Past victories. Past victories. How many of you have ever had a victory with the Lord? Past victories cause us to trust Him for future deliverance. Did you hear me? That's what Samuel was trying to get him to say. He's always done it. And we sing a little song on Tuesday morning, God can do it again and again and again. What He did once, He can do again. Nothing is impossible with Him. See, that take, you say, that's stupidity. No, friends, I think that's faith. I believe that's what we call believing God and trusting God. Now, that doesn't mean you sit down on a rock somewhere and expect the ravens to come and feed you, because He's given you a creative genius of how to make a living. We were talking about it before class. God has given us so many different ways to take care of ourselves, and He expects us to do that. But when we come to the end of ourselves, then He only can do something for us. Now, this great section, fear not, you've done all this, and you've heard all this, but now you must follow the Lord and don't turn aside. I want you to listen with me and look with me to verse 21. And this is as much for 20th century Louisiana and California and Denmark and Canada and wherever. This is as much for today as it ever has been for a child of God. You must not turn aside. You say, well, what makes you think we would turn aside? Well, I hope to goodness you don't turn aside, but folks are doing it. Just somehow just get in a state of defeat. You know what I'm talking about? If all the people that have come to all the churches in Baton Rouge and have accepted the Lord Jesus and have even received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, if all of them would continue to assemble themselves together and operate in the faith in the provision of this great salvation, friends, you'd have to have Sunday school in Memorial Stadium. I mean, you couldn't get them together. But people turn aside. You say, oh, that's negative. Well, it really is. And God forbid, and you know what our confession should be? We used to confess it out of Hebrews chapter 10. We're not of those who go back. Need to tell ourselves that every day. We're not of those that turn back, but we are to those who go forward to the perseverance of the soul. Now, does everybody see this strong word? Does it say that in the King James too? And you must not turn aside. For then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. Oh, that's heavy, isn't it? Idols are futile things. And you are forever, ever, friends, we are to always shun idolatry. The last thing old John said in 1 John is, little children, flee from idols. Remember that? Yeah. So that was a problem. Let me tell you, it's still a problem. And it's not a statue that we stick on a shelf somewhere. It's whatever in life excites us more than being a Christian and serving the Lord. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you what James Robinson said. I like to steal good things. James said, anything that you'll clap your hands for more vigorously than you would for the Lord Jesus has already become an idol in your life. And whatever it is, you could just name them, you know, whatever. Luxury, convenience, prosperity, sports, occupation, family, hobby, whatever it is that just, you know, you just think about it all the time. And you just can't wait to pursue after that great cause that you've adopted in your life. All right, now you can go ahead with that cause. You hear what I'm saying now? You can follow it, you can embrace it, and you can worship it. But when there is to be a deliverance, that thing that you're so wrapped up in cannot do you one grain of good. Now that's what Samuel is saying. This is his object lesson in the futility of turning aside from God. And this is just as good preaching for you and for this church and for the churches up and down the road and all over the United States as it was for the days of 2 Samuel, because we have more temptation and more glitter and more glamour and more different kinds of gods than they had. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you agree. It's true anyhow. What is sillier than to abandon the glory of walking with the Lord? And they had it. And we have had it. We still have it. Amen. What is sillier than turning aside from that and going off chasing something that cannot in any wise help you in any way at any time to do anything for anybody, including yourself? Isn't it silly? Oh, friends, I don't know. Let us follow on to serve the Lord. I mean, we're not of those that turn back. I'm having too much fun going forward. You know, I just think it's exciting. You meet the best people and just have the best time. You have more fun by accident than you used to have on purpose. Planning for it. Now, verse 22 is one of the great promise scriptures, and it is so beautiful, friends. You need to underline this in your mind and in your heart and put it on your refrigerator door. The Lord will not abandon His people. The Lord will not abandon His people because of His great name. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Ooh, doesn't that sound wonderful? It's true. You know, back in Exodus, in the 32nd chapter, Moses pled with the Lord not to wipe the Israelites out. God said, they're your people, Moses. I don't have anything to do with them. And you know what Moses pled with God? He said, well, what will the Egyptians say that you brought them out, but you can't bring them in? And so the Lord changed his mind and went on with them. In Joshua, remember the time of the sin of Achan, when it was sin in the camp, it just looked like to Joshua that the whole thing was washed up. And Joshua was praying, and he said, the Canaanites and all the land will see and hear of this defeat, and they will surround us and defeat us and cut thy name off of the earth. And what will thou do for thy great name? You see, men of faith have always pled the name of God. Amen. You can't do anything to build your faith up anymore, friends, than to plead the name of God. Amen. And then in Isaiah 48, there's a scripture there that says, for the sake of my name, I will delay my wrath. I'm telling you, he had just about had it with all these people. And Isaiah is receiving the word of the Lord. And the Lord is speaking to Isaiah. And Isaiah had been in a long conversation about the wickedness of the people. But the Lord said, for the sake of my great name. Aren't y'all happy about that? I'll tell you something, friend. If he had not delayed his wrath, you and I wouldn't be here. For the sake of my great name, I will delay my wrath. How can my name be profaned? I want to tell you something, friends. When it's all said and done, there's no way under heaven, earth, in hell, above, below, beyond, beneath, between, or anywhere where the name of the Lord can ever be profaned. Amen. Now, we may take it in vain, but that doesn't change the name of it. See, our actions or our reactions don't do a thing for the character of God. It is fixed. He is sovereign. He changes not. He cannot lie. He is love. He is totally wisdom. He is good and all these other things. Aren't you glad you know him? In Ezekiel chapter 20, don't look, but three times there it says, I have acted for my name's sake in sparing the people. I have acted for my name's sake. Verse 9, verse 14, and verse 22 of Ezekiel 20. You can check it out later. That my name should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom the people were found. God's name is his character. And by means of his character and for his own self-respect, he cannot forsake his people. Now we're talking about the ones that will follow him. Remember the condition? Don't ever leave the condition out. If you follow him, then the Lord will be with you. If you turn aside from him, his hand will be turned against you. Is that what the Bible says? Now, I want you to think a minute, and I think this is so exciting. Verse 25, don't you love it? The Lord's been pleased to make us a people. It was nothing in us. No good thing in us. No merit. No beauty. No purity. Nothing. It pleased him to choose a people for himself. David, I'll get to that in just a minute. Back in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. If you don't know it by heart, well, listen or turn. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 and 6. The word of the Lord came to Moses, said, you tell this to the Israelites, that if you will indeed hearken to my voice and obey my commandments, then you will be to me a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. But the little word, you see, if, there's always condition. You cannot live like the devil and walk in the glory of God. You cannot do what the flesh wants to do and enjoy the presence of God. If you turn aside, then his hand will be raised against you. But if you will obey, are y'all listening to me? If you will obey my commandments and keep my ordinances, then you will be to me my own peculiar treasure. You know what that means? In West's little book, his little Greek New Testament. Now, you know, it says what it means in English, what the Greek means. I do not read Greek. Don't want to appear to be scholarly. But this little book says that in the Greek, this word peculiar treasure means that which is separated from the book of possession so that the owner can do exactly what he wants to with it. And cites the example as what we call our pocket money. You ever have any pocket money? You know, you pay the bills and you do this and you do that and you tithe and you do and you do and you do. And when you get through, well, bless God, there's a little left. And you have the feeling, you know, I can do just exactly what this is my own. I just squeeze it and I put it in the sugar jar, you know, up high on the shelf. Did you ever hide it from yourself? How many of you have ever done that? Come on. And you have a pride in that thing because it is yours. Doesn't that describe God? Couldn't you just say hallelujah or something? See, this is what this Old Testament says. Then you will be to me a royal priesthood, my own peculiar treasure. Now I want you to turn or listen real, real carefully. You won't know as much about this one in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Say you're getting ahead of yourself. Now I'm talking about God's people. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 22. Oh, all of it's so wonderful. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 22. David has gone in and sat before the Ark of the Covenant. He is sitting before the Lord after receiving the great prophecy that of his descendant there would be one on the throne forever. And David says, "For this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. And there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Now listen. "And what one nation on earth is like thy people Israel?" Now don't assign that just to the Jews over yonder. At that particular time, the nation of Israel was singled out. I'm gonna prove it to you in a minute. See, that's got your name on it too. And he says, "Whom God," now listen, "God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do great things for thee and awesome things for thy land before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For thou hast established thyself as God over these people." Isn't that wonderful? So, can't you just see, David? He just went in there and he says, "Oh, there's no God like our God. What God is there that could ever just go and redeem a people for his own sake, for his own self, and make them his people, his own nation?" I tell you, an idol couldn't do that, friends. None of the gods of Egypt could do that. Buddha can't do that. Muhammad couldn't do that. They're all just memories as far as any living reality is concerned. But our God has called himself a people. And we are the people of God. I'm going to prove that to you in just a minute. Turn over in your New Testament to the second chapter of Titus. See, you have to get our name on this. To the second chapter of Titus, 2 Timothy and then Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Well, I'd have to start with verse 11. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live right, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our Lord and Jesus Christ." Now listen to verse 14. "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people." Do you understand that, friends? The church is a people for God. Amen. We are his people, zealous for all good works. So there's two New Testament, two Old Testament scriptures that identify a people whom God has chosen. The church, Old Testament Israel, the church made up of Jew and Gentile. Now, let me tell you quickly, this assurance is for the individual. He will never leave you nor forsake you. This assurance is for a nation. He will never abandon the ones he has called and promised to protect. It's for the church of the living God. Let me tell you something. I want to just say this before we have to go. If God would forsake you, now if you follow him, don't forget the condition. If God were to forsake you, it would mean that his love would not be infinite and his power would be short-circuited. And it can never be. All of hell would ridicule God if he ever abandoned one, saying that he bit off more than he could chew. Yeah. Does this bring assurance to your heart? He will never leave us, nor he will never forsake us. He created the world and all that's in it, and the world will not blow up The world will not disappear until God has finished completely the great and marvelous purpose for which He created the whole thing, and that is to call out a church, a people, for His own glory and His own name. Amen. Thank you for coming.